And take out your handouts. We're going to get right into our lesson this morning. And for those of you who have, I haven't introduced it recently, so good time to do it this morning. But we're going through a series called Throughly Furnished, which means fully equipped. It comes from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and how the Bible says that all Scripture is given so that we can be fully equipped unto all good works. And we can't be fully equipped unto all good works by Scripture if we don't understand what Scripture says. And so we've been walking through what the Bible says about the Bible, what the Bible says about God the Father, what the Bible says about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we just finished up a section last week talking about what the Bible says about who man was created to be, how he corrupted it with sin, and how God was able to provide a redemption for that, how he was able to fix man's problem, so to speak, with salvation, and how he provided it, and it was to be accepted by faith. It's available to anyone that believes, and we can look forward to its promises knowing that we're secure in our salvation. And we just finished that last week, and we're moving right on to the doctrine of the church, which is right after that. And the only reason that we have the church, the only reason that we have a reason to meet together is because of what we're celebrating this morning. Easter Sunday is the most unique holiday that has to do with anything that could be labeled as religious, so to speak. There's a lot of religions that celebrate the birth of their religion, so to speak, of when it began. There's a lot of religions that celebrate the birth of their leader, but there's no other religion that's able to celebrate the resurrection of somebody that was once dead and came back to life. And we serve a risen Savior, and we serve somebody who is not dead. We don't serve somebody who's in a tomb. We don't have to make a trek across the world to go find where their bones are laying in the ground. We can know that we can talk to him this morning because he lives, and we know it because he lives within our hearts. Because that's true, we have a reason to meet, and we have a reason to work, and we have a goal to reach for because we serve a risen Savior. And in our church, we can celebrate that every week. I've heard somebody say that before. Really, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. But we focus on it this time of the year because this is when he did come back from the dead after he was given for our sins. And Jesus saves, so as a church, we can go and we can share that with the rest of this world. But as we're going to go through the doctrine of the church, and this is one of the things that a lot of different people disagree on because a lot of different men have been leaders of churches and people have begun to follow men instead of following what the Lord says for us to do. But we can't really go through the doctrine of the church without establishing what the church is. So we have to kind of lay a basis and talk about what does the Bible define a church as? When did it begin? And who is in charge of it? And those three things really lay the foundation for most of the rest of the questions. If you know who's the head and you know what the purpose of it is and what it actually is supposed to be, then a lot of the questions that come up later on kind of tend to answer themselves. So we're going to lay the groundwork for the basis of the church this morning as we start our section on the doctrine of the church. And a reason I didn't give you an opening text is because as many times before, we're going to be a little bit here and there. So have your Bibles open, and there's certain places that I really want you to turn. And so I might read a text verse, and I'll give that to you for a specific part in our lesson. But I might have you turn to a certain place as we go along. So keep your finger in your Bible, and we'll try to go through this in an understandable way as we lay the groundwork for the basis of the church. So I want to cover three different sections this morning about what a church is and how we can lay that groundwork. And the doctrine of the church is crucial to being able to understand and fulfill Christ's command to us. So before we get into that, I want to ask for the Lord's help myself, and we'll ask for God's hand of blessing this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand what your goal is for us as a church family. I pray that you would give me the words to say, that you would be a blessing to the folks, that you would speak to hearts and help us to regain our focus if we've lost it, but help us to remember how you've established everything so that we can glorify you in the best possible way. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us Easter Sunday morning. I'm thankful that we have a reason to meet together, and not just because we have nothing else to do, and not just because we're seeking for something that will never fulfill us, but we know that you've come back to life, and we can meet together in joy and go share it with other people. Be with us this morning. Put your hand on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, number one, the definition of the church. You can't have the doctrine of the church. You can't have the teaching of what the Bible says about the church unless you define what a church is. A lot of people just meet together and they call it a church. There is such a thing as an atheist church. I'm not quite sure how you put those two terms together, but a church is not a group of people if you define it biblically. But I do want to go through that first. I want to go to letter A, give the definition. It is a called out assembly of believers. I will put this qualification on it. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. That's where we get the word ecclesiology, which is usually the doctrine of the church. It's what we call it. But that word ekklesia actually just means a called out assembly. How that word is built up means somebody who's calling out of something else. It's a group that is separated from another group. It's used a couple times in the Bible just to refer to a specific group that was separate from another group. But most of the time throughout the Bible, when we're referring to the church, he's talking about a called out assembly of believers. People who were in the world, who came out of the world to believe in Christ. People who were once part of something else, and they came to Christ, and they were called out of that. And they assembled together as believers. The point of the word is important. It means a group that's been called, they've come out of a larger group into something else. What's interesting, that real-life use of the term, it's a group of people that has been called out to assemble. A church assembles together. You can't be a called-out assembly if you don't assemble together. And that's part of what a church is, to meet together. And therefore, many people would lengthen it to be a called-out assembly of born-again, baptized believers would be what the church family is. Now, we're going to talk about the purpose of the church. Purpose that later on, like next week, we're going to talk about the purpose of the church is to reach other people. But the church family is an assembly, a called out from the world assembly of believers. Letter B, it is local. Local. It is not just the church. And we're going to get to that in just a second. But it is a local church. It's a called out assembly of people who can assemble together because they live in York and Dover and Wigglestown and around. It's a local church. The Bible often treats it as that. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, if you look through that, there's seven different paragraphs that Jesus tells John to write to the churches. He doesn't write one letter to the church. He writes letters. He writes individual notes to specific local churches. He writes a letter to the church of Philadelphia, the church of Sardis, the church of Thyatira, the church of Laodicea, and they all end up saying things different. He commends them for different things. He exhorts them on different things because a church family that's local has different people, and every group of people has sin. They all have problems, and so he dealt with them separately. And so God wants you to be part of a local church because that's the manifestation, so to speak, of his family, of the body of Christ. They meet as locally. He doesn't want to say, well, I'm just part of the church, and so I don't necessarily have to meet with the church. The church was intended to be local. As we walk throughout the Bible, even throughout the book of Acts and throughout all the epistles, each of the epistles were written to a different local church. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. That church had specific needs. He wrote to them. The church at Corinth, they had different needs, and so he wrote letters to them. The church at Philippi, they had different needs, so he wrote letters to them because they were each local assembly of believers that were in that city, and they met together. When Saul was converted, he was later known as Paul. The churches had rest. It says in Acts chapter 9 that they were talking about then the churches had rest. And just say the church, talked about all the different ones after the persecution had lifted. So it is local, but let us see, as we're defining what the church is, it's assembly of believers that is local, but it is also an institution. You could say it that way. It's also an institution. God ordained the institution of the church. God ordained the institution of the family. There's not necessarily one worldwide family. It's made of individual local families. But it's an institution that consists of everybody that belongs to the body of Christ, that they meet together locally. So that's how it does go both ways. The universality, so to speak, of what people would say, it's a universal church, then anybody can say that I don't have to meet with them, I don't have to go locally, I don't have to assemble together because we're just part of the church. But it's always been meant to be that they met together, locally, to exhort each other. We'll be learning about that more as we talk about the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church can only be had if you do use it locally. But it is an institution. He says that, the Bible says in Ephesians, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, he loved everybody. The Bible calls us the body of Christ. And the Bible says that why one spirit we're all baptized into one body. So we are one body of Christ. We are the church as a whole. So it's both local and it's an institution. But letter D, it was also a mystery. It was a mystery. I use that word because that's actually what the word that the Bible uses. It comes from a word that actually is directly derived over to mystery, mysterios. It means something that was hidden once. When he refers to the fact that the church was a mystery, this is what he's talking about. The things that we're allowed to do in the church, we're allowed to meet together and we're allowed to pray and all gather together and come to the throne of God. We're allowed to go out and tell other people that they can be saved. We're allowed to meet together in a union of people of both Gentiles, Jews, people from Africa, people from Europe, people from all over the world, all kinds of people. That entire concept was a mystery in the Old Testament. God had chosen one people. He chose the Jews for an earthly purpose, and they were God's people, and they were the ones that God showed his glory through. That didn't have to do with who got saved and who didn't, but he had chosen them, and that when Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, and he split the veil in the temple, and anybody could come into his presence, and then Christ established the church. That whole concept that any people from any nation could meet together and have communion with God together as one body of Christ, as if they were one family, was an entirely new concept. And that's how the Bible treats it in the first century. It used to be a mystery, and then he gave it to them. In Colossians chapter 1, he says it this way, and as I read these couple verses, if you could flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, because it's going to be a couple verses over there. Ephesians chapter 3, but it says in Colossians chapter 1, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Anyone could be saved, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have your attendance slip, if you could drop that in the plate on the way by, we'd really appreciate that. Just to have a record of you being here so that those taking attendance could know who all was here this morning. So it was once something that was difficult for them to understand. As you read throughout the New Testament, you realize that the Jews were very selfish with their relationship with Christ. They really felt like they were the only ones that God would have a relationship with. And when Jesus helped them throughout that first century, right as soon as he established the church, he had to teach them that Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. And so any person could be part of that family. And he said, what is that mystery? It's that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, something that was a mystery then, but now is made manifest to the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says the same thing. Verse number 1, he says this, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In verse number 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We really could boil that down into simply saying, it was a very different concept to think that anybody from any nation could all come into one family, could all come into one body, and that they could all have a relationship with God, and that they could all be God's people, that they could all have a special place with him. And they didn't understand that, but because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, because he resurrected from the dead, because we have Easter Sunday morning, we can have a church of anybody. We can go to any city, we can go to any country and invite them to receive Christ and to meet and to exhort each other and to grow together. And that was something they didn't understand. That's why the Bible calls it a mystery. It's a local assembly of believers, everybody being part of the body of Christ, something that was new after Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection. But letter E, I'm going to tell you a couple things that it's not. The church is not Israel. Church is not Israel. Now, some people would say, why do you even need to bother saying that? Like, those two things shouldn't be the same. But there's a lot of people who go into the Bible and they teach that what God gave and promises to his people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, he's thrown them away and he's replaced them with the church, which is anybody from any nation. And so those promises that he gave to them now carry over. Now, Israel is now no longer his people anymore, and Israel is no longer special, and that he's replaced them with new promises with the church, and they all get all the promises that he gave, and that they are the same. The Bible teaches that they are completely different. The church is not the same as Israel. And when you do that, things start to mesh together and your doctrine starts to change. Actually, for the risk of going backwards a little bit, this is one of the reasons why Calvinists have the doctrines that they do. We were talking about this the last couple of weeks. We were talking Romans 9, 10, 11. They were saying that God chooses some people. He doesn't choose other people to be saved. That's what they say. And when they read Romans chapter 9, and I said to you, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with whether or not an individual can be saved or not. God doesn't choose individual people to be saved and some people not to be saved, because that context is about him choosing a nation of people for an earthly purpose. Well, they say, well, Israelites are replaced by the church, and so he's actually talking about them in that passage. But those two things are completely different. Israel is a nation, a geographical location of people that have a line, an ancestry that belong to that bloodline. The church, it has no geographical location. It's people of every family. It's any place and any time, and they're not the same thing. Number one, I'll just give these couple to you really quickly. They started at different times. The name Israel dates it by default. Israel comes from the name Jacob. Jacob was Abraham's grandson. It began with him and his family. The church began with Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection and the fact that we celebrate Easter. It began with that he could welcome all families in. They have a different character, number two. Israel's a group of people, a literal nation with a geographical location that they originated at. The church is not one group of people. It's all groups of people. All groups, no geographical location. They're not all one family, but they can all be part of the family of God. But number three, God has not given up on Israel. He still has a plan for them, and so he has a plan for them, and he also has a plan for his church. They're not the same thing. In Romans 11, in chapter 11, verse number 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul goes into this section and he has to stop in the middle of his talking about Israel. He said, no, I'm not saying that God has completely thrown away his people. He's put them aside for a time, but his promises for them will still come true, because God always keeps his promises. And he says, now I care about this because I'm an Israelite. God doesn't cast his people away. So what he's talking about there is not saying, oh, I've replaced them. They're done now, because God always keeps his promises. And so I put that in there just to make sure we remember that those two things are separate, because when we try to push them together, our doctrine ends up changing. This is part of Calvinism. It affects some of the things that we do in church. Some of the people would say, well, why do we baptize babies as an infant? Because the Bible doesn't talk about that. Well, this is one of the reasons why those things cross over. The people who would say, well, the church is replacing Israel, and the Israelites had a sign as a baby to identify with the people of God. It was circumcision. A child who was a boy who's 8 years old, days old would be circumcised in order to identify with the people of God. But we don't have that sign anymore. He makes it very clear in the New Testament. It's not important, so to speak. And so in the New Testament, the sign to identify with the people of God is baptism. And so if the church replaces Israel and you don't have any choice of whether or not you're part of God's people, then you are to be baptized as an infant. That's where they get that, because they put those two things together. And they're not supposed to be together. And that's why the Bible doesn't talk about it in that way. All right, letter F. It's not Israel. It's not a building. I don't even have a Bible verse for this. I just kind of stuck this in here while I was writing it. It's not a building. This is Lighthouse Baptist Church's building. This is Lighthouse Baptist Church. This is the body of Christ that meets in this area. This is just the bricks that we meet inside. And so if we add another building, we have not changed Lighthouse Baptist Church. We just have more bricks because we have more Lighthouse Baptist Church people. And a lot of times we treat this building as if this is the church. And we say it that way. I'm going to go back up to church. I'm going to run to church and get something. And that's fine. I'm not condemning because I say that. But the point is, the church is a called out assembly of believers. It is not a meeting place. It is not a group of furniture, it is a group of people. And the buildings are just shells. The buildings are to be used. They are not the church. I just kind of thought I would tack that in there. Letter G, it's important. Now, I'm probably going to leave more things out by adding this in. But we're going to talk about this more along the way. I'll reintroduce this. If you want to flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says that the church, the assembling of the believers locally, is important. He treats it as very important. In verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." He says we should be able to get together and provoke each other to love and to good works. So we meet in this room, this part of the building, this part of Lighthouse Baptist Church, to provoke one another into love and to good works. And I'm going to go over to the other building, the other group of steel and drywall, and go to that part of Lighthouse Baptist Church here in about an hour and talk to the kids. And we're going to provoke one another into love and to good works. And the Bible says that's important because as we grow, we need each other. He tells us to assemble together. And he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He says, even more so as you get closer to the return of Christ. As you see the things happen, as you see the day approaching when he's to return, we need to make sure we continue to exhort each other and to provoke one another to love and to good works. We'll talk more about that as we talk about the purpose of the church later on. But I wanted to put that on the end, that it is important. It's not just a group of people that's a club that you can come to if you want to or not. And I understand everybody has schedules, but the point is, God says, hey, this is important. This is part of what Christianity is each other. He doesn't put you out there all by yourself. He wants you to grow together. And so he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's important. All right, number two. I'm going to do this very quickly because I'll get to that in a second. Number two, the origin of the church. The origin of the church. You ask 10 different people this question, when did the church begin? You're going to get 10 different answers. And the reason is because a church is not one thing. There is not one attribute that makes a church a church. And if you take that away, it ceases to be a church. There's a lot of things that go into what a church ought to be. A church ought to have a pastor. But if pastor left, we wouldn't not have a church all of a sudden. We would have a local assembling of believers. Now, it wouldn't be complete because the Bible says that we're supposed to have a pastor. But it wouldn't cease to be a church. And so there's a lot of different components that go into what a church is. And not all of them, unfortunately, arrived at the exact same time in the Bible. And so because that's true, whatever somebody talking about this discussion, when did the church begin, whatever component they see as being more necessary that's when they say that the church began. And then they'll say that it didn't begin at a different time. So let me give you an example of what they would say. A church is a local assembling of believers. It's a called out assembly. So somebody would say that means the church began when Jesus called out his disciples. I get that. Somebody would say, well, a church is supposed to fulfill ordinances, which is baptism and taking communion, which we do. And so the church couldn't have begun until the Lord says, this is the New Testament, my blood, and he showed them communion. He showed them the Lord's Supper. He told them what to do. And I get that. Well, then in the book of Hebrews, it says you can't have a testament unless you have the death of a testator. Let me explain that one in a minute. If you're writing a will, you write a last will and testament. And that goes behind you certain privileges, certain benefits, certain responsibilities to the people that come behind you. Now, it doesn't take effect until you're gone. And that's the argument that the book of Hebrews uses. We'll get to that in a minute. And he says there can't be a new testament unless the death of the testator, the one who established it. So when Christ says, these things will come behind me now that I've paid for your sins, now that my sacrifice has been taken care of, that wouldn't take effect until after his death and then his ascension when he leaves. So people say it didn't happen, the church didn't begin until that time. Then other people say the church is supposed to reach the world with the gospel. They can't do it without the Holy Ghost, so the church could not have begun until they were empowered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Some people even go so far as to say this. The Bible teaches us how to order our churches in the epistles and in Titus and in Timothy, and so the church couldn't have fully begun until either during or after the ministry of Paul. I've even heard that one. That one's a little bit of a stretch too. But I get that. So because that's true, and all those things are necessary components of the church, my answer, which is surprisingly, not because we ever disagree, but surprisingly the same as pastors, because I've talked to a lot of people who say, it's this one, or it's this one, or it's that one, and there was no church then, and then as soon as that was finished, then there was a church. Our answer is much more simple. I will say this. I'm not going to die on this hill. It's just not that big of a deal. But I'm going to say it didn't start in the Old Testament because the church is not Israel. We already established that. It happened because of the work of Christ, and it transitioned into the church, and he built it through the course of his teaching and through his ministry and through the early chapters of the book of Acts to begin to establish the church. And so my answer is quite simple. If you're not going to agree with me completely on it, I'm not going to die on this hill, but this is my answer to this. Letter A. The structural beginnings were when Jesus called out his disciples. He began like the skeletal structure of the church by calling out his disciples. He talks about that in Matthew chapter 4. Talks about that in Matthew chapter 10. He called out his disciples and began the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the apostles are the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So they did lay the foundation. And so they began the beginnings of the church by calling them out. Letter B, it was established by the death of Christ. I think that's a very strong argument, though. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says this, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, and by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is where he says it. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The point is, you don't have a last will and testament while you're living. It takes effect after you're gone. And so it was established, the things that Christ put in place was established at his death. Letter C, it was empowered at Pentecost. It was empowered at Pentecost. That's in Acts chapter 2, when they were given the Holy Spirit and they were said to then go out and be witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses. And so they began to fulfill their purpose to reach the world after they were empowered in Acts chapter 2. So it began its structural beginnings by calling out the disciples, laying the foundation of it. It was established at Christ's death. It was empowered at Pentecost. And we can just say it this way, letter D. It was ordered or organized even during the ministries of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus told them how to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus told them what to do. And then throughout the ministries of the apostles, they wrote them letters in Titus and Timothy, telling them how to structure the churches by the commandment of the Lord. And so If you want to say it happened when Jesus called his disciples, I'm not going to argue with you all day, but this is our answer, that it wasn't dogmatically one day or another day, that it was beginning a transition into what the church is. All right, number three, and we'll be done here very quickly. The head of the church. This all lays the basis of what the church is. Church is a local assembly of believers that meets together to exhort each other. It was established by Christ's death. It was empowered at Pentecost. All during that time, he was establishing the church. And number three, the head of the church. This is important. The head of the church is not an individual person. This is why doctrine changes, because I'm not very smart. And a lot of people aren't very smart. But they come across as very smart. And so a lot of people would begin to follow men as the leaders of the church. Now, God places leaders in the church under shepherds. People that he places in leadership, people that he places to feed the flock of God. But they're not the head of the church. And the Bible never treats it that way. They are ministers. Do you know what a minister means? It means a servant. Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A minister is somebody who serves, and we all serve Christ. Because the head of the church has to be established in order to understand how the church is supposed to function. Now, I've already said it's not a man, but I did want to kind of put this in here. Letter A. It was not Peter. It was not Peter. The only reason I say that is because the Catholic Church will say that Peter was the first pope. He began the leader of being the leader of the church. They call the pope, the Catholics call the pope the vicar of Christ. Remember we were talking about the death of Christ and about how his sacrifice was vicarious. That means it was substitute. It substituted our death. So instead of us having to die, he died for us in our place. Vicarious. That's what that word means. So when they call the vicar of Christ, that literally means the same thing. He is now the substitute of Christ. Christ is gone, and now that man substitutes him. I have a little bit of a problem with that. He's our substitute for Christ. Now, Christ is gone, so I'm just going to replace him with somebody else now. It doesn't work that way. And the Bible doesn't treat Peter as being that way. But I do want to turn to where we get this, and this is a very important verse to establish in the church. So turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be done here very quickly, because the last section with a couple blanks goes very fast. But I did want to establish this very quickly, very, very quickly. Matthew chapter 16. This is a very famous conversation. A lot of people will get a lot of things from. But this is where a Catholic will turn to say that Peter was made the head of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' They said, 'Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom do ye say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered," of course, "and said, 'Thou art the Christ.'" You're not one of the prophets. You're not just one of the other men. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Therefore, Pope, that's where they get that. Now, he renamed him here, Peter. If you look into the original language, his name comes from a word that means rock. We were having a conversation on visitation, Chad and I, one of our teenagers, we were talking about the difference between a rock and a stone, because stones are apparently smaller than rocks in his eyes, and he says that if we say somebody was stoned, we should actually say that they were rocked, because rocks are bigger. And we had this conversation. The idea of the word, of the name that Peter is given here, is actually a smaller rock. It means a piece of a rock, almost like there was a boulder and there was something chipped off of it. That's the idea of that word. Thou art Peter upon this rock. The name that he gives him means a piece of a rock. But he says, upon this rock I will build my church. He doesn't use the same word there. He doesn't say, I'm going to rename you a rock, and I'm going to say I'm going to build my church on that. He uses a different word, which means a mass of rock. It has the idea of a boulder. And he uses a pronoun that refers to this. He says, this rock. The idea behind that word is it's near. It's not that rock or even that rock. It's this rock. If anyone's listening on the CD, I'm putting my hand really close to myself. This rock I will build my church. Now, Peter did lay part of the foundation of the church, says that in Ephesians 2:20. But Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. Even Peter says that in his book. He says, we are lively stones that are built upon the foundation that Christ laid. He refers to himself as being another one of the stones that's laid. But Christ is the cornerstone. Well, what does it mean when he gives him the keys to death and hell? Well, a lot of people are talking, when he's talking about that, it has to do with the involvement that Peter had in the early church. He was present every time the Holy Ghost was given to a new group of people. He was present when they were given to the Jews. He was present when they were given to the Samaritans. He was preaching the message when they were given to the Gentiles. And the door of the gospel was open to all the groups of people, and he was there at that time. But in verse number 18, Jesus says, this rock I will build my church. Well, what rock? What did they just talk about? You're not one of the prophets, Jesus. You're Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock I will build my church on. So what is the rock? It's the fact that Jesus is not just a person. He's not just a good man. He's not just one of the prophets. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And upon that rock, he will build the church. And so that goes right into letter B. It's Christ. It's not a man. It's not Peter. It's Christ. Now, if you want to talk about anything else with Peter, there's a lot more to talk about. You never find him in Rome, even though the Catholics will try to put him in Rome. Paul writes his letter to the Romans. He's not even mentioned in all of his greetings of all the people that he greets there. There's a lot of different things about it, but it can be established here. He's building it on this rock. He's building it on Christ. So it is Christ, and I'll go through these very quickly. He is the head of the church, number one. He is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 says this, and he is, he talked about Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church, it says in Colossians 1:18. Number two, the Bible says he is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You don't have a building if you don't have a cornerstone. When they would build the buildings there, that was the part that was the most important part of the building. If the chief cornerstone was not there, the building would fall apart, or it would not even be put upright if it wasn't level, if it wasn't set exactly right. And so when he's talking to these people about Christ being the cornerstone, he's saying that he is essential. He's the first part that was laid. He's essential to the church. He is the head of it. He is the one that establishes everything. The Bible says we'll go to the third one. He's the head of the church. He's the chief cornerstone. He gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That goes along with number four. He purchased it with his blood. He purchased it. Acts 20:28 is an exhortation to pastors. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It says, now take care of these people I'm putting you with, because I purchased them. They belong to me and they're important to me. Christ paid for this with his blood. So it belongs to him. And he's the head of it because he paid for it. Number five, Bible says that he's the builder. He's the builder of the church. Thou art Peter, but upon this rock, I will build my church. We don't build the church. Lighthouse Baptist Church doesn't build Lighthouse Baptist Church. We do what we're supposed to do. Christ will build his church. And if he's the builder of the church, he's the head of the church. Says that throughout all of those verses, and he says it even more. But if you don't establish that Christ is the head of the church, everything else falls apart after that. You can't even begin talking about what the church is supposed to do unless you first establish, hey, the origin of the church isn't that important, except for the fact that all of it has to do with Christ's work. The head of the church is important. When Christ is the head, everything gets filtered through that. And when we realize how important it is to God, then we can move forward. And what are we to do? What has God asked us to do as a local assembly of believers? And then we can fulfill his work. And we can rejoice together and every Sunday and every time we meet, the fact that we have a reason to meet and a reason to tell the story, because he does want everyone to be part of his family. And so let's pray. And I hope that was a blessing to you this morning. It was a little bit informational, but answering some questions about what we're to do because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. So we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God's hand a blessing and have a couple prayer requests at the end. Father, thank you so much for everything that you have accomplished and everything that you have finished, and we simply get to be a part of it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be everything that you want us to be in your church, and that you would help us to fulfill your commands and to fulfill our purpose as a local assembly of believers. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful and to exhort each other, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because you say that it's important. And help us to fulfill that purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would exhort us this morning, you would encourage us, and that you help us be a blessing to any new folks that come in as we remember what you accomplished on the cross and by your resurrection from the dead. We with the next couple prayer requests that we'll have, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.